If you are able, I invite you to remain standing for the reading of God's Word. So this two verses from Deuteronomy 6. Listen now as I read God's very Word, holy, inerrant, and inspired, given for you and for me, that we may be built up into the body of Christ. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that unless you change our hearts, we cannot believe your word. Unless you work in us by the power of your Spirit, we cannot understand and comprehend it. So we come asking that your Spirit illumines our minds and hearts, that we might understand your word, that your Spirit works in our hearts, that not only may we understand the word, but that we might put it into practice, that it may bear upon our lives tonight and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. When pastors and teachers just start a series in any of the five books of Moses, they jokingly mention that these books, including Deuteronomy, kill many people's reading plans, Bible reading plans. The truth is, the content and the context of a book like Deuteronomy feels strange and ancient. The content is legal, and many of us are not used to reading legal genre. But Deuteronomy was written indeed for you and for me, to teach us the faithfulness of God, our Lord. Who is God and what God has done in history? Not only that, but Deuteronomy was also given by Moses to teach us the demands for holiness, what God requires of his creatures, what God requires of his chosen covenant people, as Israel indeed are getting ready to cross the Jordan and possess the promised land. In Deuteronomy, the older generation that wandered in the wilderness has passed away. Moses is now at the end of his career, and he is now speaking with the new generation, making sure they know and understand the covenant law of God as they are ready to cross the Jordan into the promised land. So Moses will give the law for the second time, hence the title Deuteronomy, which means a second law. The first time Moses gave the law, Israel was encamped at Mount Sinai. This time Moses and Israel are in the plains of Moab. Having given the Ten Commandments in chapter 5, Moses proceeds to give what I call an expository explanation of the Ten Commandments, one by one. Chapters 6 to 26 are an inspired exposition on the Ten Commandments. Chapters 27 through 30 comprise the famous covenant blessings and curses. And 31 through 34 comprise what I call an arrangement or arrangements of this covenant continuity. Scholars believe, and I agree with them, that chapters 6 through 11 are an exposition on the first commandment, which says, you shall have no other gods before me. So here, beginning with verse 4 in chapter 6, Moses is intent to explain and defend monotheism, the only monotheism that there is, the religion of the one true God. And Moses will do this throughout these chapters in the context of the covenant. But Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, these verses are clear for us today. They are our text for the sermon. And in these verses, indeed, Moses teaches, number one, the singularity and uniqueness of God in verse 4. And number two, the demanded response to the singularity of God in verse 5. Let us see first the singularity and uniqueness of God. Verse 4 begins with these words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." These are the first words. This is the first sentence Moses chooses to introduce his exposition on the first commandment. He chooses these words to emphasize a teaching of monotheism, a teaching of what I call Yahwehism, the religion of Yahweh. This is not to mean that Israel was a polytheistic people, and now Moses is making them embrace Yahwehism or monotheism. No, from Abraham to Moses, Israel has always been monotheistic. They have always been called to a monotheistic religion and worship of Yahweh, the Lord. God always appeared to the patriarchs as one and the same God. So what is Moses doing then? Here in verses 4 and 5, I believe Moses is explaining and driving home the full meaning and full implication of the first commandment. The name Lord is in all caps in the ESV. I believe our bulletin does not have that in all caps, but in the ESV, the word Lord is in all caps. I think you know that every time Lord and God are in all caps, they mean Yahweh, the name of God. Our Bibles traditionally follow the Jewish tradition in translating God's name as Lord in all caps. The Jews, contemporary of Jesus, never called God by his name. Every time a Jewish rabbi read the name Yahweh, he would say Adonai, which means my Lord. Historians suggest that the Jews superstitiously believed that it was against holiness to call God by his proper name. Another reason why our English Bibles have chosen to abide by the Jewish tradition is because as time passed, the Jews themselves forgot the correct pronunciation of the name of God. They forgot because the Hebrew written script, which they read in synagogues and in the temple, is entirely a consonantal language. It does not have vowels. The name of God in this consonantal script is YHWH. It does not have vowels, because the written language never had vowels. The nation lost the exact pronunciation of the consonantal name over time since they never pronounced the name. But thank God the name is not lost. Just as Christ said, no jot or tittle of the word of God has been lost. The written consonantal name that we have today, YHWH, is the name that was given at the exact moment of inspiration. Jehovah and Yahweh are simply informed guesses of what the exact pronunciation would have been for YHWH, Yahweh. So Moses, by naming the name of God, Yahweh, he singles him out as the God of Israel, not Baal, not Amun-Ra of Egypt, and not Zeus. Yahweh is the Lord, the God of Israel. Yahweh is our God. And Moses calls the people then to be attentive to these words. He says, "Hear, O Israel." As it is evident, this is not a suggestion. Moses is not consulting the people to decide monotheism. He is not going about saying, "Check this out, I found something cool." He rather commands the people to hear the truth, to capture the full sense of the Hebrew verb to hear. It is better to translate it as to listen and act accordingly. Listen and obey, Moses is telling Israel. Now, what must they listen obey and act accordingly. They must listen and act according to the truth that the Lord, Yahweh, is their God. Not only must they know that the Lord, Yahweh, is their God, there is something else they must listen to and act accordingly. So Moses goes farther and declares, the Lord is one. What exactly does Moses mean by this statement? Well, commentators are somewhat puzzled by the ambiguity of the Hebrew statement. Does Moses mean that Yahweh is one in the sense of one undivided being, one undivided nature or essence? This is certainly true of God. The doctrine of the Trinity, it teaches that there is one being, one God in three persons, united in nature and substance. Or does Moses mean that Yahweh is unique in relation with Israel? That Yahweh is to be Israel's only God? To be certain, Israel is commanded to worship Yahweh alone in the first commandment. Or does Moses mean that Yahweh is peerless? That Yahweh is the one and only God? The answer to this question could be tricky, but I think it is this. Yes, yes, and yes. I believe that the Hebrew is ambiguous in order to be inclusive, in order to include these 3 points. That number one, Yahweh is peerless. We see this in Deuteronomy 4, 35 and 39. There is no other God besides him. Number two, Yahweh is unique. Deuteronomy 5, 7. He is Israel's only covenant God, the only and appropriate object of worship. And number three, Yahweh is one being. Deuteronomy 4, 15. So Moses implies all these 3 points in verse 4. It was important that Israel understood this. The God of the Abrahamic covenant, the God of the Mosaic covenant, is Yahweh alone. The God who covenanted himself to Israel in the wilderness is one God. In Egypt, Israel had lived in a polytheistic culture. Egypt counted over 1,400 gods. That was the world in which these Hebrews were raised. The temptation to imagine and conceive a plurality of gods was great. The temptation to conform to the dominant culture and trend was too big. And all the nations around Israel in the ancient Near East were polytheistic. In the words of verse 4, Israel is called to covenant fidelity. The implication was to live a counter-cultural life, a life against the currents of ancient Near Eastern trends. This is the kind of life all the children of God are called to in all time and all history, a life of covenant fidelity. It is true that Moses' words had a ready and immediate application in a polytheistic world. But make no mistakes, Moses' words are still applicable even today in a postmodern culture in America. It was so then, it is still so today. The currents Israel had to swim against were characterized by polytheism. The currents the Church of God in this age in the U.S. must swim against are mainly these four. Number one is skepticism and atheism. An increasing doubt in the belief in God and an overt rejection of the one God. So much so that in some academic setting, a supernaturalism, the religion of the one God, is made fun of to shame you, the Christian. A famous atheist once declared, when one person suffers from delusion, it is called insanity. When many people suffer from a delusion, it is called religion. This current is pushing for an abandonment of belief and faith in Yahweh, our one God. this trend that hides behind intellectualism seeks to sweep and destroy you. You see that the words of Moses that made sense back then still make sense today for you and for me. The second current Christians are must swim against in this culture is deism. This is a growing belief not in a personal God, but in a supernatural force out there. This is the God of those who would say, I believe in a higher power. This force is said to have made all things, but does not care. It is not involved in the affairs of man. This is the tempting middle ground designed to group the radicals and the moderates together. This is the God of secular philosophers, the God of Spinoza, and the God of Einstein. The third current we are called to march against is perhaps one with which we're more familiar with. This I have called radical pursuit of individualism. This is essentially the worship of the self, a system where everything revolves around the self. This is a self-centered, self-pursuing culture, a system in which our stuff, political ideologies, our clubs have preeminence in our lives. Even when things that are good and commendable, like pleasing our children and pleasing our spouses, even when they needlessly interfere with the worship of the one true and living God, in that moment, they are idols competing against God. Not only that, but whenever we do choose to sin, to please the self, we are declaring that we are gods to ourselves, that our appetites and our pleasures rule, and not God. And the fourth current that we must swim against is what I have called a syncretism. Syncretism means a combination of different competing systems into one. Syncretism happens when we blend radical individualism and other philosophies into Christianity. In this system, Christianity ceases to be the religion of Yahweh God. Christianity becomes a religion of God and my personal feelings, fueled by a bit of skepticism here and there. These four brothers and sisters, that is, skepticism, deism, radical individualism, and syncretism, are great adversaries to a Christian monotheism in a Western society today. So Moses lovingly says to you and me to keep on the path of truth and salvation. Listen, Christian, Yahweh our God is the only God, Moses says. Yahweh only you shall worship, not yourself, not your children's Sunday sports programs, not political ideologies, politics and politicians, not your paycheck, not your career, not the God of Islam, not the God of modern Judaism, not a higher power, but Yahweh, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three in one, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Him alone we must worship, for he alone is our God, the only God. This, brothers and sisters, is a call to self-denial. Christians belong to Yahweh God. Not only are we his creatures, more importantly, we are his people. Not only has God taken us from filth to be his chosen people, he has also given himself to be our God. Theologian Gerhardus Voss, preaching on Hosea 14:8, remarked that our relationship with God is like a mutual surrender of person to person. God has given himself in our redemption to be our God. And in return, he asks and demands our entire surrender. To him alone is due our entire devotion. Now we must turn and pay attention to this demanded entire devotion to God. after instructing us that to Yahweh alone must we give entire worship and whole allegiance, Moses now is eager to teach you and me the manner in which we must devote ourselves and our lives to the worship of the one and true God. This is the second consideration of our sermon this evening, which I have titled, The Demanded Response to the Singularity of God. Let us read verse 5 again. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. If you asked many churchgoers, what is the greatest commandment? Most are likely to say these words of verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. It is certainly true and required to love God in this way. However, this answer is incomplete. It does not make sense without verse 4. Without the truth, reality, and the power of verse 4, that churchgoer's answer is open to what is called a henotheism. That means an adherence to one God out of many international deities. That answer could also be open to monolatry, the worship of one God without denial of the existence of other deities. This is why when asked, as our brother Joseph has read for us in Mark 12, that this is why when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He put verses 5 and 4 of Deuteronomy 6 together. In his answer, he said, the most important commandment is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Jesus understood that verse 5 logically flows from the truth of verse 4. To use the Westminster Confession language, verse 5 is an organic and good and necessary consequence of the truth statement found in verse 4. The Hebrew exegetically starts verse 5 with the adverb of conclusion, therefore. Verse 4 and 5 thus read, Listen, Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. Therefore, you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Verse 5 is thus the demanded and required response to the truth of verse 4. Yahweh God has given himself to be your God. He has showered you with blessings of salvation and hope of life in his heavenly promised land. He has covenanted himself to you, the only true God for you, the only and self-existent God. He alone is your Emmanuel, your God with us. Now you must in return bring your all to him. You must deny yourself and give up your life to this one God. Now, how does this self-denial and this giving ourselves up to God look like? First, Moses calls us to love him. Well, not Moses, but to love Yahweh, the only true God. Certainly, we would do good if you loved Moses. First, I was saying Moses calls us to love Yahweh, the only true God. To love him who has given himself to be Emmanuel, to be God with us and for us. This love for God is not a sentimentalism. It is not a mere feeling. Though it involves affections, as we are about to see, this love toward God is primarily concerned with and happens in the context of total obedience. This is the fear of God. Joshua 22 verse 5 and Deuteronomy 10 12 and 13 link the concept of loving God with obedience and fear of him. Deuteronomy 10, if you have your Bible, you may turn there and read verse 12 and 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today for your good. Loving God is therefore not simply a mere sentiment. Loving God is not simply in word and talk. Loving God is in word, affection, and deed. Verses 12 and 13 of Deuteronomy sheds more light on the relationship between love and obedience. I believe, and I will argue, that verses 12 and 13 are built like a pyramid. Just imagine that my hand is a pyramid, although it's like a very bad pyramid. The base of the pyramid is the fear of God and the keeping of his commandment. The mid-level, these fingers of the pyramid, is walking in God's ways and serving him. Now, the summit of the pyramid is the love of him, to love him. This love here happens in the context of the structure of the whole pyramid. The summit cannot exist without the foundation of the base of the pyramid. The summit will not stand without the elevation of the mid-level. Love for God is obedience to God. Now, how must this love be carried out? Moses says, we must love the Lord with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. RTS Washington professor John Scott Redd helpfully illustrates that verse 5, quote, emphasizes love that begins within the person and extends to all aspects of life, end a quote. First, we must love and obey the Lord with all of each one's heart. The emphasis is not so much in the instrument of love, namely the heart. The emphasis is rather in the manner of this love, namely loving God with the heart. Literally, loving God heartily. Heart, in the Hebrew language, is the department of the mind and of the will, and of the affections. This is the inner person, the inner man. We are called to love God with our minds, and with our wills, and with our affections all together. We're called to view and interpret reality and truth the way God views and interprets reality. This is a call to think God's thoughts after him. Our minds, our wills, and our affections must be aligned with God's mind, will, and affections. When God says that a particular reality and doctrine is true, we must respond, yes, sir, yes, Lord, it is true because you say so. God's worldview about reality in our world becomes our worldview. And we must love God's thoughts with the passion of our affections, so that we become consumed in and by the zeal of the Lord. Second, we are called to love the Lord God, Yahweh, not in our inner man alone, but from the inner to the outer self. We are to love God with all our soul, Moses commands. The Hebrew word for soul is difficult to define. However, it generally means a life and person. And Moses here is calling us to manifest our love and submission to the only true God with and in all the aspects of our lives, from the inside out. All that constitutes the person must be oriented towards God alone. All our inner desires and all our outer members must submit in love to the rule of God, so that our eyes, our ears, our mouths, our sexual organs, our feet, and our hands only engage in God-pleasing activities. All of the human person. So much so that when these members engage in self-seeking, self-gratifying, and self-glorying activities, they are engaging in the worship not of the only true God, but in the worship of the self. Such activities are an attempt to rob the glory of God. We ought to love and submit to God with the whole being, the whole person, and the whole body. Now imagine a balloon that is filled with water. This balloon is filled with liquid until it rips apart. Imagine another balloon that is also continually filled with water. But to prevent it from exploding, someone pokes tiny holes in the balloon with needles so that what it receives inside leaks outside to impact the outer world. It is ever filled up and it continually discharges what it receives. This is an analogy of the love for God. As we're filled with the love for God in our inner man, in our thoughts, minds, wills, and desires, this love leaks from the inside to manifest itself in the outer world, in what we do, in our relationships, in our care for one another, in our love for one another. Our love for God manifests from inside out and bears an impact on all the spheres of our lives. A church father, Gregory of Nyssa, commenting or stating in his book on the Christian mode of life, he said this, a quote, "If one does not love God with all his heart and with all his soul, how can he care wholesomely and guilelessly for the love of his brothers, since he is not fulfilling the love of the one on whose account he has a care for the love of his brothers?" End quote. Our love for and submission to God is indeed manifest in our love for neighbor. Third and finally, Moses instructs us to love Yahweh God with all our might, with all our strength. Not only must we love Yahweh God with our minds, with our wills, and with our affections of the heart, not only must we, not only must we also love Yahweh God with our inner and outer persons in all the spheres of our lives and with all the members of our bodies, but we must do so with zeal and intensity. The Hebrew literally says, with our very muchness, or with your very muchness. Verse 5 demands a total submission in love to God. All our being, all that we are, and all that we have is to be employed for the love for God, for the glory of God, and in submission to God. At this point, I hope that your conclusion is this. This love and submission is utterly impossible for ordinary humans to do. It is indeed impossible to achieve with the wisdom and strength of mere humans. And Moses, anticipating your well-informed analysis, has a ready answer for you in Deuteronomy 36. There he says, only through the circumcision of the heart can you believe in and love God in this manner. Only through the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit can you do this if indeed you have believed on him who died, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven. God the Son, he came from heaven to be born a man, Jesus Christ, that he might live this loving obedience to God for you. Not only did he do this for you, but he has enabled you to walk in His loving, obedient footsteps when you believed on Him for the first time. So that by faith in Jesus Christ, we are transformed and enabled to love God in such a way that God becomes our only appropriate object of worship. In our minds, in our wills, in our affections, and our desires are all in line with God's will. And our love for God in our inner self leaks outside in manifesting itself to the world in our behavior and love and care for one another. Only faith in Jesus Christ can do this. Because Jesus Christ on Calvary, the death that He died. He died that death to pay the penalty for our lack of this love to God. Not only did He pay the penalty for our lack of this love to God, but He also lived in this manner that His love for God might be imputed on our account. And He has given His Holy Spirit who comes in our hearts, who transforms our lives, who transforms our minds when we believe, so that we start loving God in this way. This is not the work of man. It is the work of God. My prayer is that we might believe in Christ so that we might be renewed in this way, that we might ever walk in the footsteps of Christ because His Spirit is working in us to will and to do according to the good pleasure of God. Let us pray. Oh Father Almighty, we bless Your name. We praise You for the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself has indeed done what Your law requires, because man cannot do it. And we praise You for the life and the death of Christ, the life of Christ, in which He has accomplished all that Your law requires. And we praise You that You has indeed imputed His righteousness on our account, that when we believe, we are covered. We are covered and we are dressed with the robe of Christ's righteousness. And may You enable us by the power of Your Spirit to walk in this love for You, to love You alone, to forsake all forms of idolatry, to deny ourselves and to pursue You with all of our minds, with all of our thoughts, with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, and with all of our strength. In Jesus' name, amen.